Welcome to the Gospel Church Podcast. We pray that this message would be used in your life as you grow closer to Jesus. If you would like to get connected to the church or give to the mission, please visit thegospelchurch.com. Now for this Sunday's sermon.
Would y'all turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to look at three generations: Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Just three verses. Of course, there's a lot of Old Testament narrative behind these stories. You're just getting one little snippet of these lives. Let's look at them together. Hebrews chapter 11, continuing our study in Hebrews, beginning in verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. This is God's word, and as we continue on through Hebrews, we know we're in a section here where the writer of Hebrews is just taking figures, examples from back in Old Testament narratives, and he's weaving this story of what faith, that's always been the way we've related to God. The content of faith changes between the covenants, between the testaments, but not the fact of faith. And he's saying, let's take old covenant people, places, and things, and let's bring them into the new covenant context in Christ. And so most of Genesis is the narratives of these three men, whose names we have here in our text: Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Three generations. These are Abraham's direct descendants: Abraham's son Isaac, grandson Jacob, great-grandson Joseph. And they're not here because they did everything right. A faithful life can be full of flaws. Most of the biblical heroes, with one or two exceptions, their faults are prominent and placed for all to see. The Bible does not hide the warts of its heroes. Isaac, for example, played favorites with his sons, preferring the older Esau to the younger Jacob. The text says so in Genesis. You can go back and read it. Jacob did the same thing, but in reverse. He preferenced his youngest son, Joseph, over his older brothers. And then Joseph himself ends up being kind of a throwback to Grandpa Isaac, and that he wants his older boy blessed over and above his younger one. Nobody would commend favoritism as any way to parent. Fathers, specifically dads, are instructed in the New Testament in two places, in Ephesians and Colossians, to not frustrate our children. And one of the ways, certainly, that we would do that is through playing favorites. Well, these guys did that as fathers. Plus, they were insufferable to their brothers, each of these guys, when they were living, before they were fathers and they were just brothers. But here they are in this chapter where faith that pleases God is commended. Why them? Why them? Because faith brings us in on something bigger than ourselves. And that's the whole point, to be brought in on something bigger than yourself. That's what faith in God is about. Let's just take Jacob in this vein. Jacob, if you've not read his story in a while in Genesis, suffice to say, was a guy who was looking out for himself. He is as self-absorbed as they come, self-absorbed from birth. I mean, Jacob comes out grabbing the heel. He's a fraternal twin, and Esau comes out first, and Jacob is grabbing his heel as almost to say, you came out first, but I'm right here. I should be the firstborn. I know infants don't think that or say that, but being the firstborn was a supremely big deal in the culture that they inhabited. And so the name Jacob, he gets named Jacob because he's holding the heel. It's basically the combination of the word for God and the word for heel. And so you get God follows after him. That's what the name Jacob means, which sounds noble, but Jacob emerging from the womb as he did with his hand on his brother's heel, that becomes emblematic of a deceptive streak. And that's what you see in Jacob. Jacob would deceive Esau, his brother. He would deceive Isaac, his father. Later on, he would deceive his father-in-law, Laban, who would also deceive him very memorably. You know, to call someone a heel is actually a biblically based metaphor. It recalls the Jacob story. But if you call someone a heel, you're probably not thinking God follows after you, you know. We're saying you're a contemptible person. A son who would deceive his old father whose failing eyesight the son uses to his advantage. A son who would connive his brother out of his birthright, hustling him essentially. Contemptible person. That's Jacob, y'all. The shoe fits. But in the narrative back in Genesis, Isaac, Jacob's father, Joseph's grandfather, Isaac comes to see he'd actually been fighting God on the way God wanted to apply his blessing, God's blessing, to Isaac's sons. See, Isaac didn't think God should overturn the culture of the firstborn, the priority and the privilege of that, at least not overturn it on his son, Esau, the son he dearly loved and favored. Putting it in theological terms, Isaac didn't think grace should come to a cheat like his younger son, Jacob. That's exactly what happened. And that's what we're going to emphasize with these three generations this morning. Here is the little section of Hebrews 11 where we can think and talk about the grace aspect of faith. Jacob, this guy who God would rename later in his life, you know what his rename was? Israel, the father of the nation. And Israel means he struggles with God. That was his rename, all right? So it tells you a lot about the character of this man. Jacob, a cheat. Jacob, a liar. Jacob, somebody who struggles with God. He's our Jacob. He's our faith forebear. You and I, like him, have been brought into something bigger than ourselves. And it's not our deserving. It's never about deserving. It's always about grace. You know, maybe Jacob's brand of sinning isn't yours. I get that phrase, brand of sinning, from a dear friend. She's with the Lord now. She lived into her 90s. Pastored her for many years in my previous church. And she told a story on herself. It was a great story. Years ago in that church, the church was pastored by an Englishman, a very dignified man. He actually wore tails. He wore a British kind of a waistcoat, white tails in the summer, black tails the rest of the year. Very dignified man who'd grown up in the mission field in Korea and somehow had found his way to Memphis, Tennessee from the 1940s and 1960s. He pastored the church that I used to pastor. And this woman in our church, at the point that she went to see Dr. Salto, this pastor, she was a young mom. And her husband was up for deacon in the church. And she went to see her pastor to oppose her own husband's candidacy. She goes to see Dr. Salto. She comes into his office and she said, "Dr. Salto, I'm here because I don't think my husband should be a deacon." And he sits back and strokes his chin and says, "Tell me more." And she proceeds to say, "Well, ever since coming out of the Navy," this is around World War II era, "he still cusses. He cusses at home. He uses profanity. I don't use profanity. I don't teach my boys to use profanity, but my husband uses profanity, therefore should not be a deacon." To which Dr. Salto looked at her and said, "Sounds like that's just not your brand of sinning." And she said it was the first time in her life that she realized her self-righteousness was as sinful as her husband's profanity. And it began to change the way that she viewed God's grace. So, you know, maybe Jacob's brand of sinning isn't yours. You go ahead and fill in your own blank, because there's something about you and there's something about me, more than just one thing usually. But what we're meant to pick up from these lives is how grace works for us. There are many places in Scripture where we can see how grace works in us, where we can see how grace works through us. Here in these narratives, we see how grace works for us. How grace comes and takes us just as we are. In all our filth, in all our mess, whether our sin is self-righteous primarily in scope, whether it's unrighteous in scope, whether it's some of both. This is how grace works for us. Now, looking at our text here in Hebrews 11, you see the word blessing repeated in our text. You always look for things repeated. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. You see it in verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. This blessing is specifically referring in the Genesis context to the blessing that God spoke to Abraham. Remember that? The Abrahamic blessing, the Abrahamic covenant, the blessing of land and descendants through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed, which is ultimately a reference to Jesus. In the progression of Scripture, what God says to Abraham in Genesis 12, the apostles look back on that and say he was talking about Jesus Christ, through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed, the seed of Abraham. Jesus would come through Isaac, not through Ishmael. We saw that last week in verse 18, of whom it is said, through Isaac shall your offspring be reckoned. Abraham had more than one son, but Isaac was the son of promise through whom Jesus would come. Jesus would come through Isaac, not Ishmael. He would come through Jacob, not Esau. He would not come through Joseph. That was actually through Judah, one of Jacob's other sons. But God overturned the culture of the firstborn in these lives. The culture of the firstborn is actually called primogeniture, if you want the fancy word for it. But there was a culture, an expectation of firstborn privilege, firstborn priority. That's the way it worked. And God overturns that in these Genesis lives that we're looking at here in Hebrews 11. If you want another cross-reference, another place to look at this later, Paul in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, he uses Jacob and Esau to illustrate how God works his mercy and grace, that it's totally up to God, not up to us. It has nothing to do with our priorities. It has nothing to do with our positions in life, the power we have or lack thereof, what kind of person we are. There are no deserving grace persons. It's not about deserving. Compared to Jacob, Esau appears to be the better man. I mean, there's an old preacher story. Maybe you've heard this. If you have, apologies for bringing it out of mothballs. It really is an old one, but it's about two brothers, well known in their community for crooked business dealings, organized crime connections. One of them died, and the surviving brother wanted a VIP funeral for him. And he called a minister in town, and he made him an offer he couldn't refuse. He said, I see that your church needs a roof. I will put that roof on your church at my own expense if you will eulogize my brother, and in the eulogy, you will refer to him as a saint. Funeral came, whole town turned out, minister goes to the lectern and says this: this man in this coffin was an awful man. He was a liar, a thief, a deceiver. He destroyed countless people in this town. This man did every dirty thing you can think of, but compared to his brother over here, he was a saint. That old preacher joke still kills years and years later. Compared to Jacob, Esau was a saint. Hey? I mean, there's no dirt on Esau, other than he's kind of impulsive, he's kind of impetuous. That's what you see in the narrative. But in fact, when Jacob and Esau are actually reconciled years later, guess who the forgiving initiator is? Esau, the guy who lost so much. Esau seems to have been the better man. And he was the firstborn. So whether he was a good man or not, he was the firstborn. And that meant something. That was all that mattered in that culture. The culture of the firstborn was ironclad. It was a scandal to undermine it, but God did it. He did it more than once. Genesis is full of this. And when you see it, you have to ask, what's going on? Why is this happening? What are we being prepared for? The blessing, this repeated word in verses 20 and 21, think of it like a will, an inheritance. Once it was legally binding in the sense that we would think of it, because once it was given to Jacob, Isaac couldn't take it back. Esau comes in after Jacob gets it and is lamenting and wailing. What a sight to see this man's man in complete emotional disarray saying, bless me too, oh my father. He knew that what was given to Jacob by Isaac was what was given to Abraham by God. Land favored by God, a blessed line, the people through whom Jesus Christ would come. Dominion and descendants, if you want to shorthand it, God's preserving and protecting grace, the special attention of God, all this was packed into the blessing. Now, blessing is become almost a cliche word for a lot of modern people. It's almost always associated with everything going our way. Winners are blessed. Getting everything we want is blessing. Nothing you don't want is blessing. But you read the narratives. Go back and read the narratives in Genesis on these guys. Lots of problems. Lots of losses. Even what's said of Joseph here in verse 22 is drenched in pain. By faith, Joseph, verse 22, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Don't even leave my bones in Egypt. Take them out. Yes, Joseph was great in Egypt, but he was not an Egyptian. In fact, God told Abraham, Joseph's great-grandfather, he says to Abraham, while he is blessing Abraham, your descendants are going to be slaves for 400 plus years in Egypt. Joseph was the first Hebrew slave in Egypt. A lot of grief and struggle in these blessed lives, lives God expanded out beyond themselves, which is what faith in God does. So it's not hashtag blessed for Jacob and Joseph. They did not live out of reach of troubles and loss. The faith God brings us into, bigger than ourselves, includes your heartaches. It includes heartaches of all kinds. Our hashtag blessed idea, it's a counterfeit. That God is here to visit happiness and health and wealth and prosperity on me. Everything I want, nothing I don't. Some market the Christian faith this way, and they're pretty successful. A lot of money can be made in that. And even the way we think of grace, let's transition from blessing, just the way we think of grace, we always tend to think of grace as always healing, always welcome. But don't we see, studying the lives of these patriarchs in Genesis, that grace also wounds? Grace heals, absolutely it does. Grace wins, saving grace. God lavishes his grace on us through Jesus. Yes, yes, and more yes. But the gospel, according to Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, shows us also that grace wounds. And that if you're trying to shrink your faith down to the size of your control and or comfort, you might as well be a gnat trying to swallow the ocean. It doesn't work like this. God doesn't owe us anything. He's never in our debt. He initiated this with us, not us with him. We are the called, the recipients. He is the initiator, the giver. God can do what he wills, even as he blesses us, meaning even as he brings you and I close to him, brings us in, gives us access to his well-being, which is really what the idea of blessing is, the well-being of God shared. He can also allow and send wounding to us. The stories of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are set within a larger biblical frame. So when you go back in Genesis and you read the overturning of all the firstborn and you think, why is this? What is he preparing us for? The larger biblical story, it becomes apparent in the larger biblical story, there is only one true firstborn. And so what God does in working out his purposes this way, often at cross purposes to prevailing cultural norms and expectations, is he's conditioning his people to receive how he works, that we adjust to him, not him to us, that he is the initiator and we are the responder, that he is the giver and we're the receivers. He works by his own means. He works by his own prerogatives. He works by his own clock. That clock was set in motion by him making promises to Abraham so long ago, eventually leading to what no one saw coming, God sending his own son, who is also known as the firstborn of all creation, who would reveal himself to be one simultaneously blessed and cursed. How could that be possible? Back in the Genesis narrative on Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, these three generations, Isaac's wife is named Rebekah. And Rebekah says to Jacob, as she's preparing him to deceive Isaac, oh yes, the mom was in on this. She puts Esau's clothes on Jacob. She takes a goat and kills it to prepare the meat and takes the skin and puts it on Jacob's arms because Jacob is not, as the appropriate word is, hirsute, as Esau. He's not as hairy. Because Isaac's eyesight is dimmed, and he's gonna bring the person in his view close to smell him and to touch him, and this is what she does. She cooks the meat the way that Esau would cook it. I don't know, heavy on the Tabasco or something, whatever he does. Isaac loved it. And Rebekah tells Jacob this: if your father figures out it's you and curses you, let the curses fall on me. Now that's interesting, because it didn't happen. It didn't happen to Jacob, and it didn't happen to Rebekah. It didn't even happen to Esau. There was still a blessing for Esau, as verse 20 indicates. You know who the curses fell on? Let me read it to you. This is Galatians chapter 3, which I can't find, so let's just put it on. There it is. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Remember the promise given to Abraham? Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Comes to the Gentiles. Faith brings us out on something bigger than ourselves, bigger than Israel. Worldwide, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The apostles never get over this. Jesus is the only true firstborn. He's the only blessed one, and he took the curse. Jesus simultaneously blessed and cursed. That's how it works. The firstborn of God comes wearing our clothes, smelling like us. God in human flesh, not to deceive us. He was quite open about who he was. Not to deceive us, but to pay for our deceptions. This is why he and he only is the object of our faith, why he and he only is the securer of the grace that comes to us with blood on it, his own. God could have operated within the conventions of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph's cultural world. Could have used the firstborn culture as it existed. He could have said, through Esau, Isaac's firstborn, the blessing of Abraham will come, the line of Abraham will be continued. But he didn't do that. Instead, God prepares the world for the way his firstborn would arrive and live among us. God prepares us through grace that wounds. Isaac is wounded by the grace given to Jacob. He wanted it for Esau. Esau is certainly wounded by it. Jacob is later literally wounded by God in a wrestling match with him. Having God didn't make their lives easier. Joseph gets wounded in being exiled from his father by his envious brothers, as we were talking about with the children, and has to go not just to slavery, but to prison for 14 years for doing the right thing. Doing the right thing. And he goes to prison. But that's what humbles Joseph. So that by the time he rises to incredible power in Egypt, he's no longer the conceited boy telling on his brothers, trying to make them look bad so he looks better to dad, having the dreams where everybody's bowing to him and sharing the dreams like, yeah, that should happen because I'm Jacob's favorite. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Russian dissident imprisoned by the Soviets for drawing attention to their abuses of power, but Solzhenitsyn was also a follower of Jesus. And his famous word about being in an unjust prison experience is this, Solzhenitsyn's words: bless you, prison. Bless you for being in my life. For there, lying upon the rotting straw, I came to realize that the object of life is not prosperity, as we are made to believe, but the maturity of the human soul. The wounds of grace are blessings. Is your life easier because you're a Christian? Probably not. And I'm amazed at myself that this far in, I still want fruit without any ground being broken. The way of faith, the faith that God commends, will experience at points, maybe more often than not, depending on your expectation matrix, God upending our expectations. But when that's done, don't misunderstand. It is being done for you. It may feel like it's being done to you, but it is being done for you so that your vulnerabilities actually become your assets, so that your losses can become sources of strength. Fight that if you will. And we do. I do at times, but it is God's way. Even when I fight it, I still know it's His way. You know, some of the sufferings you and I know in this life, and you cannot always draw a line between, you know, we want to draw linear lines of logic between this happened so that this would happen, and I can see the straight line. It works out much more loopy than that. But some of the sufferings you and I know in this life are so that later on we can, in the words of 2 Corinthians 1, we can comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. That comfort of God, it doesn't come unless you're suffering and struggling, and the comfort is presented as a blessing. I mentioned Jacob wrestling with God that left him with a name change and a permanently dislocated hip and a limp. It also left him with more blessing, if that could possibly be possible. The stories of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in Genesis, this little corridor of Hebrews 11, if you want to take a moralistic approach and you can mine morals out of these, sure you can. And they're valuable. Favoritism wrecks relationships. Yes, I see that in this narrative. But the point is not primarily moral. It's that these men, in ways none of them sought, ways that even hurt them and hurt the women and children with them, these men were brought in on something bigger than all of them. And all along the way, even as they struggle, they bless God. Even when they get to the end of their lives and they survey their life and all the pain and the heartache they knew, they bless God because they'd rather have Him in it than not. And so have you and I. This is faith, then and now. The grace that accompanies faith blesses us because the greatest hurt of all God took upon Himself to be accursed for us. To be treated, God the Son was treated as if He was guilty of everything disordered, everything disgusting, everything disreputable. Would you bow with me? We're going to take communion here in a few moments. I'll ask the band to join me back up here on the platform. I'll just give you a quiet moment. I know we've got distractions, we always do, but it's okay. Just if best you can, and if you can't do it now, maybe you can do it later when you're in a quiet place. Just reflect on what it means to be brought in to something bigger than yourself. What it means to have the grace of God. It necessarily means that I am in an undeserving position before Him. Communion is an act of faith received. It's an acknowledgement that someone died willingly, voluntarily, as a substitute for me so that I could have life in God. I could have the life of God, the well-being of God applied to me. There's no more personal way than to ingest this, which we do with the wafer and the cup. It's a picture that Jesus Christ says He's very present to. It's a picture of what it is to receive Him. He said, as often as you drink, as often as you eat, you do so in remembrance of Me, a body given for us. Blood poured out for us so that we could be the recipients of a new covenant, a covenant based not in our obedience to get God's acceptance, but Jesus' obedience on our behalf, and that gives us our acceptance. Lord, thank you for the act of worship that is communion, how it brings us again and again and again, as often as we do it, in no kind of rote way. I mean, gosh, Lord, if remembering the sacrifice of God on our behalf ever becomes rote, the problem is ours. And so, Lord, you do all things well, and even when you turn our world and us in it upside down and we don't understand, you're still doing things well, and your blessing persists through generations. Lord, keep us close to the examples who've gone before us. Their faith, which is the same as our faith, because its object is the one who knows no fault, who never failed. And so, Lord, as we take communion together as a church, we thank you for your presence with us, for your nearness to us. We thank you that you don't ask us to clean ourselves up. You just ask us to partake. You're serving us a meal. We sit at your table. We know we shouldn't be there. We have no right to be there except you invited us. You chose to include us at your great supper. And someday, Lord, when our faith is sight, someday when we wear our resurrection flesh, when we are embodied in your presence, we will see how everything, in ways we never knew so many of the times, works to your glory, and how the way the world actually played out was the way that increased your glory. That's a mystery to us, but Lord, we trust you that you know what you're doing. You have infinite vision. We only see the moment. Lord, you know everything. We know so little. Thank you for including us, bringing us in on the largesse of faith, and accompanying faith with the great chaser of grace that says that we will never be lost again. We can't even lose ourselves. We can go nowhere that you still don't see. There's nowhere to hide from you. And Lord, if we could see things as you see them, we would know that is the great blessing. So Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this church, these elements, for your sacrifice for us, in Jesus' name.